In chapter 1, Habakkuk the prophet has cried out to God to bring justice against the violence in his home country of Judea. And God has answered by saying that he's raising up the Chaldean army to put an end to the injustice in Judea. Habakkuk responds with faith in God's promises by saying, "We will not die." And with faith in God's sovereignty, saying, "The Lord has established them to correct." But in chapter 1, Habakkuk also makes the case that God must not allow the wicked to wipe out the righteous remnant of God's people, and that God must bring the Chaldeans to justice too. But God continues the conversation in chapter 2, reassuring all of God's people, including us, that the righteous will indeed not die, but live, and that by faith. And then later on in chapter 2, God warns the wicked with a series of woes that he will not leave their violence unchecked or unpunished. So let me read Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 in my translation. Please follow along in your Bibles. "I will stand at my ward and station myself at the fortress, and I will keep watch to see what he shall say through me and what I may reply concerning my complaint. Then the Lord answered me and said, 'Write down the vision. Yes, carve deeply upon the tablets so that he who reads of it will run. Because the vision is still on the schedule. Indeed, it will blow on to the end and it will not fail. If it is slow in coming, wait for it, because it will surely come. Indeed, it will not be too late. Look, his soul has been haughty. It is not right within him. But as for the righteous one, it is by his faith that he will live.'" Well, sometimes information can be hard to discover. I was just reading about a Freedom of Information Act request by the Public Health Reform Alliance sent to the White House Office of Science and Technology Policy in October 2024, asking for certain messages sent to and from the U.S. Global Health Security Coordinator. 4 months later, the request for information was answered, quote, "The OSTP was unable to locate any responsive records because they have been transferred to the National Archives and Records Administration." End quote. So the Alliance contacted the National Archives and a month later received the following response, quote, "The National Archives does not yet have legal custody of records from the Office of Science and Technology Policy from the Biden administration," end quote. Well, with this letter from the National Archives in hand, the Alliance went back to the OSTP again to request the information, and the Office of Science and Technology Policy said they didn't have the files because they'd been transferred to the National Archives. Another month later, the information still had not been released. Don't you love bureaucracy? But God is not that way. He makes his word available. It's hard to understand in our age what a gigantic breakthrough it was in world history for Moses to develop phonetic writing to write a major document like the Bible. Previous to that time, just about all they could do was draw pictures, which made it extremely difficult to write or read anything with any kind of philosophical or theological or technical depth. So when Moses carved those laws of God on stone tablets to be preserved as a record of God's covenant with his people, that was a big deal. It was like a special museum piece of which the Israelites were very proud because nobody else had anything like it. Now, sure, there may have been some cuneiform records on clay tablets in some king's palaces, but nothing like the Pentateuch. And throughout redemptive history, God told his prophets and apostles to write down what he told them. Isaiah 38, "Now go write it upon a tablet with them and inscribe it upon a book. Thus it will exist for a latter day and a witness until eternity." Jeremiah 36:2, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I've spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. And Ezekiel 24:2, son of man, write down the name of the day, this very day, the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem. Ephesians 3:3. The Apostle Paul says about Jesus, by revelation, he made known to me the mystery, as I have written briefly already. And Revelation 1:19, Jesus says to the Apostle John, write the things which you have seen. Brothers and sisters, the Bibles you hold in your hands, you hold the very words which God spoke. Do you realize how much trouble God and his prophets and apostles have gone to make that available to you? Do you understand what a valuable treasure you have? Romans 15:4, the Apostle Paul wrote concerning the Old Testament scriptures, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. And concerning the New Testament scriptures, he wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Anyway, God spoke to the prophet Habakkuk too, and he said, write down the vision or the revelation. And he added a parallel statement with a rare Hebrew verb that's translated inscribe or carve deeply or make it plain. This verb only appears in Deuteronomy 1:5, where it denotes a verbal explanation, and in Deuteronomy 27:8, where it denotes carving laws on a rock. God commanded Habakkuk to inscribe his vision on the tablets. The definite article, the, here is notable in the Hebrew text, even though it has been omitted in most English versions. Habakkuk is rather sparse with using that word, the. This is the first consonantal definite article in the Hebrew text since chapter 1, verse 14. The next one in verse 5 of chapter 2. So I don't think the here is insignificant. The Hebrew word for tablets refers mostly to the Ten Commandments when it occurs in the Old Testament. And we know from Exodus and Deuteronomy that the Ten Commandments were engraved on stone tablets. A 19th century English commentator E.B. Pusey proposed that Habakkuk was one of the priests in charge of preserving the library of canonical biblical writings at the temple. So by saying inscribe on the tablets, God was telling Habakkuk that this prophecy was to be added to that body of writings. And that seems plausible to me. It's still speculation, since neither God nor Habakkuk actually say anything more about these tablets, but it makes sense to me. At the end of verse 2, God states the purpose for writing this message down. Purpose is so that he who reads it will run. What does that mean? It could mean a couple of different things, because two of the words here have more than one possible meaning. First, the word for read in Hebrew is also the same word for proclaiming a message out loud. So the subject could be either a reader, or it could be a herald or announcer or messenger, as the NIV and NET Bible and New Living Translation. King James NES and ESV rendered it reader. Secondly, the Hebrew verb translated run can mean either simply to go fast or be in a hurry, as the Targums and the New Living Translation rendered it, or to actually go on an errand with a message, as the NIV and the Peshitta rendered it, or to go on an attack against an enemy, which I think we can rule out here, or to run away and flee, as the Septuagint and perhaps the New King, the King James and NAS and ESV did. But there are two things that the Hebrew text of this verse does make clear, and one is that the singular it, which the subject reads or announces, is the singular vision, not the plural tablets. And the other is that the Hebrew punctuation associates the prepositional phrase, with or about it, with the subject, not with the verb. In other words, he reads in it, not he runs with it. So although I didn't find a single commentator who interpreted it this way, I'm inclined to interpret the end of verse 2 as the one who reads Habakkuk's warning and believes it should, as John the Baptizer put it later, flee from the wrath to come, read it and run away. I think that Habakkuk is using the word run figuratively, just like John the Baptizer did, to mean repenting of all the ways they've sinned against God. But the practical result is the same, even if it is interpreted as a messenger running through the city announcing the coming of God's wrath. Because if they believe that God is really going to punish unrighteousness and save righteousness, they will hurry to put some distance spiritually and mentally, and maybe even physically, between themselves and the community of sin. This is the reason God gave us the book of Habakkuk, so that you who read it and listen to it may believe that God will punish wrongdoers and believe that God will save those who trust in him and run away from rebellion against God into communion with God. In verse 3, we see that if we are sure we can trust God, then we'll be willing and able to wait on God's timing to bring justice to bear on the wicked and to bring salvation for the righteous. Habakkuk wanted justice now for the violence that he and his church community were experiencing, but God wasn't ready to send the solution to that problem quite yet. But why does God delay justice like that? It's because he's not only in the business of justice, he's also in the business of salvation. The Apostle Peter gives us a window into how God thinks about this when he wrote in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 10, "But this one thing must not escape notice with you, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not tardy concerning his promise, as some reckon tardiness among themselves. Rather, he is long-suffering towards y'all, because he's not willing for any persons to perish, but for all of them to find space for repentance. But the day of the Lord will arrive." So at the same time that God is moving salvation and restoration forward, he's also moving justice and judgment forward. In verse 3, he says that the Chaldean invasion of Habakkuk's country is still coming, and it will come on schedule at the appointed time, and nothing will be able to stop his plan for justice or derail it or prove Habakkuk's prophecy false. God will do exactly as he says. The parallel phrase about it speaking or hastening or literally blowing toward the end goal is expanded in Ezekiel 21. Verses 30 through 31, where God says to the Judeans, "I'll judge you in your native land. I'll pour out my indignation on you. I'll blow against you with the fire of my wrath and deliver you into the hands of brutal men who are skillful to destroy." Now, because history is being controlled by a personal God who makes plans and executes them with exact timing, that means nothing is happening by chance. You are not a pitiful victim of blind fate. You are either a rebel on a collision course with God on Judgment Day, or you are a dearly loved child of God that he'll do anything it takes to keep safe eternally. When bad things happen to you, it's because God wants to make some changes in your thinking that'll either harden your heart in rebellion against him or soften your heart to become more like him and more effective in his service. You'll never be able to figure out everything God is thinking, so please don't try to come up with an explanation for what God was doing in each and everything that happens to you. But you can rest secure in the knowledge that he has a good plan for your life, with an end goal in mind towards which he is working with you. "For I know the plans I have for you," declares the Lord in Jeremiah 29:11. plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope. This then calls for a response. If God has a plan to bring about justice and salvation, and if nobody can stop it, and if he has an end goal in mind with specific timing to it, then we should wait for it. Now, biblical waiting doesn't mean sitting around doing nothing. It means continuing to do the last thing you know God called you to do until the next part of his plan comes into your life. Biblical waiting also means not worrying. Often when we have to wait, our thoughts get occupied with imagining every worst-case scenario possible. But is that consistent with trusting that God has a good goal in mind with specific timing to it that nobody can stop to bring about justice and salvation? No, anxiety is unbelief in disguise. You can keep doing what you're supposed to be doing and be at peace about the problems you have no power to control if you believe God when he says that he will accomplish justice and salvation without tarrying or delaying or being too late. And that verb for tarrying or delaying or being late that Habakkuk used comes from Deuteronomy 7:10. He, that is God, will not be slack or slow with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. But he is the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. But since trusting and waiting on God is hard for most of us to do, God has given us the Bible to encourage us to trust him. Psalm 24:27-14. Wait on the Lord. Be strong and cause your heart to be firm and wait on the Lord. Psalm 33:18. Look, the eye of the Lord is on those who respect him because they're hoping for his loving kindness in order to deliver their soul from death and keep them alive during the famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our helper and our shield. Zephaniah 3:8. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger, and all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Isaiah 30, verse 18, since the Lord is a God of justice, happy are all who wait for him. Isaiah 46, 9, and following, I am God, there is no other God, and none besides me. My plan will stand, and all my delight I will do. Calling from the east, an eagle, a man of my plan from a far land. Yes, I have spoken, I will also bring it to pass. I have decided, I will also do it. Listen to me, you stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation will not be late. So I will place salvation in Zion. Verse 4 contrasts two sorts of people, those who are soulish and proud and therefore not right with God, and those who live by faith and are right with God. The only other time the Hebrew verb for haughty or lifted up, proud or puffed up, occurs in the Old Testament is Numbers 14:44, where some of the same struggle with trusting God came into play. Moses had sent the 12 spies into the land that God had promised to give Israel, but the majority of those spies reported back that the land was impossible to conquer. So the people of Israel started making plans to return to Egypt, be slaves there again, and disobedience to God's command to invade Canaan. God then struck the majority of the spies dead and decreed that the rest of the people would have to die wandering around in the desert as a consequence of their lack of faith in him and their rebellious disobedience to him. Well, then they changed their minds and they said, oh, hey, we're sorry. We'll go invade the promised land after all. But Moses warned them that that wouldn't work, because now that God had decreed they must wander 40 more years in the wilderness, it would be even more rebellion against God for them to try to get out of the wilderness and settle in Canaan instead. So their belated and unauthorized attempt to enter the promised land is described with that same verb that starts Habakkuk 2:4. And foolish pride, the haughty heedlessness of God's warnings and presumptuous disobedience, combined with a lack of trust in God and an unwillingness to wait on Him, they tried to stage an invasion. They got slaughtered and beat back by the Amalekites. Our passage says that the soul of a haughty, presumptuous person is not right within him. Later on in verse 5, Habakkuk uses another word for haughtiness. Pride is a real problem, throws up barriers between us and God. The source of all sin was and is pride. It stands, therefore, as the type of all opposed to the gospel. The soul, being swollen with pride, shuts out faith and with it the presence of God. Pride must be a state of death, wrote E.B. Pusey in his late 19th century commentary on Habakkuk. I've made the case in my Functions of Deity series that it is God who determines right from wrong. So anyone who exalts themselves and disrespects God puts themselves out of alignment with the only God who can make anything right. Furthermore, since God made us in His image, we are often able to sense that things are not right in ourselves when we are not in fellowship with God. When we feel that sense of wrongness, it should be a wake-up call to ask God to save us. Ultimately, God promises to bring judgment upon all who are not right with Him. Isaiah 13:11 says, I will visit evil upon the world and iniquity upon the wicked. I will finish off the arrogant proud and humiliate the pompous pride of the ruthless. And Psalm 119, verse 21. You rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. The statement in the second half of verse 4 about living ties back to Habakkuk's statement in chapter 1, verse 12, that we will not die, which in turn is based upon Yahweh God's sovereign control over the world and God's personal relationship with Habakkuk and with all who walk in holy covenant with Him. The new words that Habakkuk introduces here at the end of verse 4 for this holy personal relationship with God, which brings life instead of death, are the words righteous and faith. So what does it mean to be righteous or just? Right and just mean the same thing. The word right comes to us from the Germanic languages, and the word just comes to us from Latin. But it means to match or be true to a certain standard. If you write, justify the text on a typewritten page, you're lining up the words with a certain margin line on the right side of the paper. If you justify someone's actions, you have to prove that their actions are in keeping with the laws or rules by which you judge right behavior from wrong. And in a relationship with God, you are right with Him if you conform to His standard of justice, or and this is important because it's impossible for us to measure up to His standard of justice. You are right with Him if He, despite your offenses against Him, decides to make you right with Him anyway. Has God do that? First, by making a human being who could finally conform to His standard of justice and righteousness. God did that by sending His Son Jesus into the world in human flesh, to be the righteous one, and then laying on Him the iniquity of us all and having Him die and suffer the punishment for sin in the place of sinners. Of this, the Apostle Peter wrote, Christ suffered concerning sin only once, the righteous on behalf of the unrighteous, in order that He might lead us to God after having been put to death in the flesh, but having been made alive in the Spirit. So, the life and righteousness that Habakkuk is talking about comes through faith in Jesus. John 10:10 quoted Jesus saying, I have come that they might have life And John explained further in his first epistle, chapter 5, verses 11 and following, that God gave eternal life to us, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has the life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I write to you in order that you may know that you have life forever. To you who are believing, trusting, putting faith in the name of the Son of God. So what does it look like to live by faith and be made righteous by God? Romans 3:21 through 26 explains, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, prophets like Habakkuk. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sets forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And in chapter 4, verse 5, to him who believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. The word faith means the same thing here as trust or believe. It means to depend on something to be true and live like it is true. Do you believe God's promise that Jesus will forgive your sins and give you eternal life for free? Then live your life like you're thankful to God that you have no guilt and that you will never perish. Faith means trusting something outside of yourself, to actually trust God to make you right with him and give you eternal life. You can't make yourself right with God, and you can't even keep yourself alive without God, but you can trust Jesus to make those things happen. Do you believe that Jesus will do what it takes to make you right with God and to save your life? Jesus can be trusted, absolutely. This point is so important that Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted three different times in the New Testament. So I can think of no better way to conclude our study of Habakkuk 2:4 than to sit at the feet of the apostles and attend to three quick sermons that they composed on this very same passage. The first is in Galatians 3, verses 9 through 14. Galatians 3, 9. Those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Or, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Here, Paul contrasts the two ways I mentioned before of how to be right with God. You have to either perfectly obey every law he's ever made, which is impossible for us, or you have to live by faith that Jesus earned righteousness before God by perfectly obeying all of God's standards and then suffering the punishment we deserve to suffer for breaking God's laws, removing the curse and making us right with God. Do you believe that you no longer have to earn God's favor by rule following, but that he loves you unconditionally because his perfect Son has opened the way for him to be delighted in you? Hebrews 10:35-39 is the second apostolic sermon based on Habakkuk 2:4. Therefore, don't y'all throw away your open access with God, which has such a great payoff. For y'all have need of endurance in order that, after y'all have done the will of God, y'all may obtain what was promised. For it will be such a little while yet, the one who is coming will arrive, and he isn't taking his time about it. But my righteous one will live on the basis of faith. And if he happens to hold back, my soul will not delight in him. But as for us, we are not about holding back, resulting in destruction. Rather, we are about faith, resulting in preservation of the soul. Now, this passage is addressed to those who've already put their faith in Jesus and tasted of God's righteousness and life, but have started getting persecuted for it and are wondering if it's really worthwhile to wait on God's salvation and justice. The apostle says, "Don't you understand? There's nothing more important than to have your soul preserved by God, to have God's life, to have open access to God. The payoff is totally worth enduring hardship and waiting for." So, Christian, will you keep on living by faith and waiting for God's salvation and justice, even if it's hard? And the third sermon then comes from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" Here the Apostle Paul brings out the point that if you believe in Jesus and you've been saved by the righteousness of God, then part of living by faith is revealing that good news which you hold in faith from faith to faith, telling it to others so that they might come to faith in Jesus and have eternal life. If you believe this is good news, who would you like to share it with? Under the impending doom of God's wrath against sinners, the only way to live is by faith.